A man in his early 30s was driving his father to visit an old childhood friend. They drove through the country, and as he passed a dairy farm on the corner, the young man sped up and blew through the four-way stop, barely missing another car in the intersection. The father yelled at his adult son, "What are you doing? You almost killed us." "Dad, I'm only doing what you used to do. I remember us passing that farm all the time when I was little, and I would try to count the cows in the pasture, but you drove by too fast. So I always blow through that intersection, Dad. I've done it for years. I learned it from you." His father replied, "Son, when you were little, that stop sign wasn't there." It's always wise to ask the question, why do we do what we do? Do we have good reasons for doing what we do and maybe what we've always done as long as we could remember? Or have we simply imitated others, what we've seen others do? And if so, is there a danger in that? And I think that's a good question for really about any church to ask, especially one that values truth over tradition. And that's part of what we intend to do this morning. We are going to ask, why do we at Aletheia do what we do? And this is going to be a little bit of a different kind of sermon today. And if you are visiting, this isn't what we normally do. Normally we work through a passage of Scripture, kind of verse by verse, but we're going to take a break from that this morning. And but we're going to ask why we do what we do specifically as it relates to how we observe the Lord's Supper together. We're pausing our series in John for several weeks now, and we're going to ask and answer that question. But first, let's do some quick review. Back in July, you may remember, following our study of Jesus' first miracle in Cana, we paused in our series to respond to the objection that maybe this was not even alcoholic wine that Jesus created at Cana. Surely Jesus wouldn't have made wine. Surely it must have been something else. And so we devoted a whole sermon to exploring, kind of from beginning to end, the Bible's view on alcohol. What does the Word of God say on the matter? Is alcohol evil? Is it neutral? Or is it perhaps even a good thing? And I'll summarize what we learned in that study. But if you weren't here, I do encourage you to get the fuller treatment of that subject by going to the website and looking at the July 15th sermon, listening to that. And I'm just going to hit on some of the main points this morning. So I do have some slides that are going to go along with that. But one very important discovery that we made to start out with, the Bible teaches that wine is actually from God, and we'll just use wine as a synonym for alcohol for our purposes this morning. But Psalm 104 declares, "He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart." And as much as many Christians might want to deny it, and even at one point in my life, I was probably ready to deny this, it's a very plain teaching. Not only did God create wine, but he created it as a blessing for man. Furthermore, we saw in Deuteronomy 7 and elsewhere, Proverbs 3, Isaiah 62, that wine was promised by God as a reward for obedience to his people. And in Deuteronomy 28, the lack of wine was threatened as punishment from God for disobedience. Now, of course, it would be irresponsible of us to fail to point out that the Bible gives very, very stern warnings against the sin of drunkenness, the abuse of alcohol, that is, not the use. There is never any warrant for drunkenness, and it has led to much heartache, just like the misuse of sex has led to much heartache. And we've seen that, right? That's another creation of God that has a proper place and has proper boundaries. And when you get outside of it, even though it's a gift, it creates much heartache. And so we see this teaching in the Old Testament and the New. When we get to the New Testament, we also observe that Jesus not only made wine at Cana, but he was also known for drinking wine. According to Luke 7, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, said Jesus. And you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, referring to himself, came eating and drinking, and you say here is a glutton and a drunkard. And I believe New Testament scholars are unanimous that there's simply no other way to interpret that statement by Jesus other than that he was known to have freely consumed wine. In this, he set an example for use without abuse. And the charge that he was a drunkard obviously was slander. Since that July sermon, I have returned to this question numerous times, reading different perspectives on this, just to be sure. Do we have this right? And I'm more confident now than ever that I did not overstate the case. The Bible teaches very clearly that wine comes from God, and there is simply no way around that fact. So, like any of God's blessings, we who are free in Christ may choose either to partake or to abstain. That is a personal decision. Once again, if we choose to partake, it must be within the boundaries that God has set. But there's freedom in this. Those of legal age may choose for themselves. Where there is no freedom, however, what the scriptures explicitly prohibit is usurping God by insisting that what God declared to be good and acceptable is actually unacceptable and evil. No Christian has the right to do that. No Christian has the right to contradict God and his word. Furthermore, no Christian has the right to force another Christian to abstain from alcohol or meat or sex, or laughter, or dancing, or whatever it is. No Christian has the right to force another Christian to abstain, particularly from things that God made and we know are good. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, informs us that the origin of such activity is actually demonic. And so in this culture in which we live, where people sometimes equate religion with a list of rules, right? He's religious. That means he keeps all these rules. We've got this problem. Sometimes we think the more rules we pile on people and the more we tell them, no, 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 the more religious we are. And wow, that must come from the Spirit of God. And Paul says, no. That actually comes from demons. Can you believe that? Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And what were these demonic teachings? Verse 3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, there's plenty more that we could observe on the Bible's teaching about alcohol. For now, we're just going to leave it at that so we can move on. Again, I encourage you to listen to that sermon. If you weren't here in July, that's July 15th. And if you listen to that sermon and questions come up, I've already had some discussion with folks over that message. Please know that I would love to talk to you about that. Contact me, call me, email me. I will make myself available to you this week for that. Now, in that July sermon, I mentioned that there could be implications here concerning the practice of communion. After all, Jesus instituted wine at the Last Supper, not grape juice. And for the first 19 centuries, the church all over the world, whether it was the Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic or Protestant, everything that kind of fell under the heading of Christendom, they all agreed that wine was to be used in communion. When has everyone that even claimed the title of Christian agreed on everything in a certain practice, much less for 18 and a half centuries? So I mentioned back in July that we need to talk about this as a church. We need to explore this subject together. And I said that we're going to do that this fall. Well, it's fall. So here's what's on the table. Today, we are going to be looking at the reasons most Protestant churches use grape juice as a substitute for wine. And we'll see what it was that inspired a departure from 18 and a half centuries of precedent. That will involve some history. But first, we're going to travel even farther back in time, and we're going to see how the groundwork for that change was laid in the first two centuries. And then we're going to consider if it really matters. Is this really something that we should concern ourselves with? And if so, how much does it matter? Next week, we will present the elders' recommendation or our perspective on this matter in terms of what it means to be faithful in the Lord's Supper, faithful to God's word in that practice. And then after next week, we will solicit your input so that we as elders will be able to take into consideration all your questions, all your comments on the 21st, because on that morning we are going to work through those questions and comments together. As with every subject we approach, we do genuinely want to hear from you and hear your views on the matter, particularly this matter. But we do ask that you hold off till after next week for that subject. This week, I'll make myself available for anyone that wants to discuss the Bible's view of wine as we presented that in July. So let's jump in. If you have studied much of church history, one thing that's probably going to jump out at you is how the history of the church, our story, is filled with struggle. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. And I'm not talking about maybe when we hear struggle in the church, maybe we're thinking about recent fights and schisms over kind of silly things, right, that are inspired by maybe selfishness and pettiness. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the ancient church, and I'm talking about doctrinal struggle, things that really mattered. In general, the history of the church is one struggle after another, the fight to keep Christian doctrine pure and Christian practice right in line with the Word of God. The apostles warned that this would be necessary. Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myth." So there will be a demand for false teaching, and wherever there's demand, supply meets demand, right? So that's what Paul said. Peter likewise explained, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." Unfortunately, modern Christians often fail to heed this warning. We tend to tolerate a lot of false teaching, especially if we find it entertaining. As I mentioned, it hasn't always been that way. Christians in the past confronted threatening heresies head on. For example, what many historians would say was the greatest challenge in the church to the Christian faith, the heresy of Arianism. Arianism was this idea that Jesus was not God. He was kind of like an archangel. That was met with extreme force of resistance by early Christians. Some gave up everything to fight this. I named my second son, his middle name was Athanasius. It took him like until he was 13 before he could spell it. But I'm kidding. He knew it earlier than that. But I named him Athanasius because Athanasius is one of my heroes from church history. Athanasius pretty much gave up everything to preserve for us the doctrine of Christ's deity. And God used him greatly. But that's what people struggled over these things. They mattered to folks. And in that particular struggle, it took well over a century before the church prevailed in that struggle. During much of that time, it was practically impossible for Christians to be neutral. Someone has said that if you attempted to go buy bread in the marketplace in those days when this controversy was broiling, you would be asked, homoousius or homoiousius? In other words, you believe that Jesus has a similar essence to the Father or that he shares the same essence to the Father with the Father? That's not a question that you're probably going to be asked if you go buy bread at Kroger today. I have trouble imagining that. But that was the climate. That's what it was like. And so the question is, were they more on target caring about these things? Or are we Americans more on target with kind of are being busy with a lot of other distractions? That's maybe a good question for us to ask. But the point is, most everyone cared. Now, while the Arian heresy didn't come along till a couple hundred years after the apostles had all died, there were some problems, some other heresies that began to emerge almost immediately after Pentecost. For example, one of these challenges came from the Jewish leaders. We think of the Judaizers that Paul confronted in his letter to the Galatians, right? Remember that? Some of the Jewish people were saying, hey, if these Gentiles want to become Christians, then they have to observe our dietary laws. They have to be circumcised, which was not a pleasant thought for Jewish converts, particularly the men. And Paul said, no, we are not under law. We are under grace. And you people who are changing the gospel, you're perverting it. And you are cursed if you preach that gospel. That was a very early challenge to Christianity, to the truth of the gospel. Now, another challenge to the church was only in its very infancy when the apostles were still alive. Paul confronted it in his letter to the Colossian believers around AD 60. And I'm referring to Gnosticism. You've heard that word before, I think, but I'm going to explain again what that is. This is the doctrinal error that we're going to explore this morning, and you're going to see later how and why this actually relates to the subject before us, namely the Lord's Supper. First and foremost, the ancient Gnostics believed that salvation was achieved through gaining secret knowledge. Gaining secret knowledge. Okay, knowledge about the mysteries of the universe, about the nature and the origin of good and evil. In fact, that's where they get their name. Gnosis in Greek meant knowledge. And so they said, you want knowledge? You want knowledge to be saved? You want to come into the light? Come to us. We've got it. And here's some of that stuff that you needed to know back then, according to the Gnostics. Okay, one of their famous teachers, Saturnillus, and he might have been the earliest one of any notoriety. He taught that the Father created the angels and that seven of those angels turned evil. And then they, in turn, created the physical world, all that you see, as well as man. Saturnillus further taught that the Father reacted to this evil creation, the good God, right? By choosing some of those men and breathing into them the so-called spark of life. And thus, mankind was now divided into two races, the spiritual and the earthly, the good and the evil. The Father then sent His Son into the world to destroy the bad men and save those who had the spark of life. However, the Son only appeared to have a physical body because physical things were evil, according to Saturnalis. And those Jesus came to save would never experience any physical resurrection. We preach the physical resurrection, not only Christ, but ours. But Saturnalis said, no, huh? Physical flesh is evil. So Jesus didn't come to save you physically and resurrect your body. He actually came for the opposite purpose, to destroy the body and free you from this prison. You're in a prison right now. It's your physical body. And so the goal was to escape all things physical, not just the body. I hope it's becoming apparent how this deviates from the Christian worldview, right? Another Gnostic who came along later, Basilides, this is interesting. He expanded on that teaching and said, it's true, Jesus did not have human flesh and blood because the good can't be mingled in with the physical, which is evil. And so what do we make of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross? And he said, oh, well, here's what happened. You remember Simon of Cyrene, the guy who carried the cross for Jesus? Well, God substituted him in at the last minute. And so that actually has that's almost certainly the origin of a belief that billions of Muslims have believed through the ages, that Jesus did not die on the cross. They probably got that from Basilides. But in any case, for our discussion today, the most relevant Gnostic doctrine to focus on is this idea that the physical is evil or can be evil. According to the Gnostic worldview, evil is not a matter of choice, but it is a matter of essence. And I know that sounds kind of hard. Let me try to explain that. How many of you, when there's a really tragic shooting, you've heard people start to, you know, come along and they're blaming the gun. It's the gun's fault. We need to get rid of guns. Guns are the problem, right? And we say, guns aren't the problem. It's the human heart. Well, the Gnostics, they would have made really good gun control advocates because they would have said, no, the gun is evil. You blame the gun. You don't blame the person. You don't blame the choice. It's not a choice. It's the physical that is the problem. Having been influenced by the Greek philosopher Plato, they insisted that the physical world was evil. And so now you have to somehow separate yourself from it. And you've heard of asceticism, the harsh treatment of the body. People would wear, even in the church, they would wear these wool, like really itchy. What do they call those things? You remember? It's a certain kind of shirt. But they would wear these really awful wool shirts to make themselves constantly uncomfortable. Or they wouldn't eat. Or they'd go sit up on a pole. The stylites, literally for decades, they would stay up on a pole. Because God wanted them to be uncomfortable. God wanted them to mortify the flesh because the physical is bad. And they believed all this. Now, Christians believed that, many of them, because they thought it would separate them from sin. That's not what the Gnostics believed. They wanted to disentangle themselves from the physical. That was their goal. OK, so hang on to that. It was this doctrine that Paul attacked in Colossians 2. And you can turn there with me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Can I get a drink? Would you get me a drink of water? Thanks. Yeah. Thanks, Nathan. I know I'm supposed to think ahead. Dying up here. And I forgot my glasses. So, rough day for me. So, Colossians 2:16. This is the section of Colossians that speaks so directly to the Gnostic challenge, that some people have actually asked, was this portion written much later, decades later, and then inserted into the letter? Because it's so directly, thank you, Nathan. All right. Because it's so directly confronted a more developed form of Gnosticism that came along early second century. But I think the better explanation is that the seeds of Gnosticism were sown already and they had started to germinate. And Paul, being very astute, was trying to cut this off. And of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let's see what he writes. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Sometimes we think when people come out with this book, I've had all these visions. Let me tell you about where I've been and what I've seen. I've been into the heavenlies. We go, wow, that person must be really spiritual. Wait a minute. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Isn't that interesting? He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And we're not going to go through this verse by verse, but the first thing to notice here, if we just make some general observations, the freedom that the believer has in Christ. You are not under law, you're under grace. And I think it's more than just telling people, look, don't go judging others. I think it's actually more of a statement from Paul saying, if you find someone judging you, don't let it bother you. You just keep on exercising your freedom in Christ. Remember the idea of secret knowledge, gnosis here? I think we get a whiff of that in verse 18. Instead of Christ, the head, being the source of knowledge and fullness, they were relying on these visions that were revealed to a special few. That was a very Gnostic thing. Paul scoffs at that idea. Now, catch what comes next in verse 20. It is worldly thinking to say, along with the Gnostics, some things in and of themselves are off limits. The Gnostic doctrine that Paul was confronting is do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That was the Gnostic doctrine. That notion is actually opposed to the Christian doctrine of creation. We are so trained to think. Ask someone, go out on the street, ask them, what's it mean to be a Christian? Oh, I'd be a good person. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this. Whoa, really? Is that what the Bible teaches? That Christianity is a list of don'ts? And the more Christian you are, the longer your list? Is that, we find that it's not. What is the Christian doctrine of creation? Do handle. That's the Christian doctrine of creation. Get out there and handle it. Touch it. God gave it to you. You are a steward of this creation. How are you going to steward something you won't touch? Right? Do handle. Do taste. Do enjoy. God made it for you. Taste it. See that He's good. That's the Christian doctrine of creation. Paul would later write, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So, Christian doctrine of creation, do touch, do handle, do taste, don't sin, don't go beyond what God has said are the rightful limits, okay? But do experience God's creation because He put it there for you. Oh, one other thing here, verse 23, look at that. You think staying away from physical things is going to keep you from sinning? You think treating your body in a harsh way, saying no to God's blessings, is going to make you more spiritual? Au contraire, Paul says, that stuff doesn't have any value in restraining sensual indulgence. After Paul was martyred, how did the Christian church pick up this crusade against Gnosticism? Did they say, well, Paul, we think you kind of overreacted a little bit to this in your letter to the Colossians? No, they attacked Gnosticism, in some cases relentlessly. Irenaeus, in particular, early second century, wrote a 5-volume work entitled The Unmasking and Refutation of Falsely So-Called Gnosis. Catchy, right? And that's why it went by the title Against Heresies. A lot easier to remember. So opposed was Irenaeus to the Gnostics that I read somewhere that sometimes he wouldn't even call them Gnostics. No, I'm not going to give them that honor, because all wisdom is bound up in the Christ that you deny, and all knowledge is bound up in the Christ that you deny. I'm not going to call you a Gnostic. You deny true knowledge. It's been said, truthfully, I think, that Christianity actually owes something to the Gnostics, because the earliest Christian writings on theology were a response to the threat that this particular heresy posed to the church. In any case, the Christian world, listen to this, the Christian world of that time united against the Gnostic doctrine of creation. And they united for the Christian doctrine of creation. They denied the Gnostic teachings that demons were the real creators, that the physical world is bad, and that the physical creation should be despised. And they said, no, God is creator, and it's all good. And there's a slide that contrasts here those two distinct doctrines of creation. Very important for us to understand. I do need to say this. The battle against Gnosticism is ongoing. I don't know if you're picking up on it, but there's a war going on even right now to keep Gnosticism's tentacles from getting into the church. It's probably true that the church through the centuries has never enjoyed total reprieve from this menacing heresy. It's certainly still around today. We need to take the same approach that Irenaeus took. Now, we've touched on church history. Now we're going to need to talk a little bit about American history. And you will see later how this all comes together. Fast forward with me about 1,700 years after Irenaeus wrote Against Heresies. And cross the ocean with me. Following the colonial period in America, prior to the Revolutionary War, Americans' drinking habits shifted apparently quite dramatically in the direction of increased consumption of hard liquor. And from what I know of the Revolutionary War, the American soldiers indeed loved their whiskey and their rum. The army actually even issued it to soldiers to keep them happy. So it's no surprise that as that consumption of hard liquor increased, it brought a lot of heartache, a lot of drunkenness, a lot of despair, a lot of the same things that we see today, things that trouble us. And coupled with this growing awareness of the damage that it does physically, or I'm sorry, to society, was a growing awareness of what it could do physically to someone's body. Dr. Benjamin Russ, signer of the Declaration of Independence, published an influential pamphlet in the late 1700s warning of the dangers of excessive alcohol consumption, particularly distilled liquors. He actually still said, you should still drink beer and wine. That's still good for you. But within a few decades, the temperance movement, as we know it, was underway. To give you an idea of how influential in the lives of your great-great-great-great-grandparents this temperance movement was. By 1840, it had several million adherents, and it was a sizable percentage of the American population. And so that was kind of the culture. And it was a diverse movement. Some people said, look, we just have to educate people so that they know the dangers of alcohol. Some people said, we need to ban certain things, but just the hard stuff. And then there were some who said, we need to ban everything. And so it was kind of a diverse movement. Part of its success is owed to the use of propaganda, which was really plentiful in those days. And I have some slides so you can see what I'm talking about. These were the kinds of things that were circulated about. They would appear in pamphlets that were handed out at different events. They would appear on posters that would be put in public places. And you can see there would be some strong emotions and fears that would be, why don't we advance that? Some of these things would really elicit real emotion. And frankly, I think most, if not all of us, would be sympathetic ourselves to some of the concerns that they raised regarding alcohol abuse. Now, a very important thing to understand about the temperance movement, temperance itself is actually a biblical concept, okay? It means moderation. And originally, the temperance movement's purpose was that very thing, not banning alcohol, but encouraging responsible consumption and discouraging drunkenness. But eventually they outgrew their name, and the goal was no longer temperance, but total abstinence, total abolition of alcohol, otherwise known as teetotalism. Some of you have heard of that term. So the title temperance movement, even though I'm going to use it today, it could be somewhat misleading because eventually it just became the movement to completely outlaw all forms of alcohol. Though the movement was initially very successful, it faced a real setback, and men began racing back to the bottle when this poster was published here. That's a joke. That wasn't the setback. But you might think it would be. the real setback to the temperance movement, don't they look inviting? the real setback, that was an actual poster. I used to think that was a joke. That was an actual temperance poster. So they needed a better marketing team. But the real setback was actually the Civil War. Partly because people said, okay, maybe banning alcohol isn't the biggest issue right now. Maybe we need to focus on slavery. Maybe that's a bigger moral issue. And so attention was diverted away from that. But the other thing was the North and the South both taxed alcohol and used the revenue to fund their war efforts. And so temperance kind of took a pause during the Civil War. When the war ended, I think that would have been circa 1870, I believe, the temperance movement again gained steam, and it eventually led to the passing of the 18th Amendment, which we all know was eventually repealed, and we're talking about prohibition, which was in 1919. Though it was primarily a cultural, socio-political movement, it's no surprise that throughout the temperance period, the church in America found itself right in the middle of the controversy. Many pastors, Christian leaders, hopped on board, got on that bandwagon. Some were leaders in the temperance movement. As you might guess, Catholics and Lutherans were not as enthusiastic about the movement as were the Methodists and the Quakers. And it was a Methodist who would become a central figure for reasons we'll discuss in just a moment. As far as I can tell, it was probably about the mid-1800s when some churches, adopting the language of this temperance movement, they adopted the phrase demon drink. Demon drink. And so it was a natural question that people in church were saying, no, wait a minute. Why in communion are we serving demon drink? Why would we serve demon drink to God's people? And that was a natural question. Now, I think a better question to have asked, or at least to start out with, would have been, is it accurate to call wine demon drink in the first place? And, well, they skipped that question. They did come back to it decades later. But here, you know, the whole country is raising this big stink. And the church has always had this temptation, and it exists today. The church wants to hop on the bandwagon of what's popular in the culture, right? And you see all the LGBT stuff now in the culture, and churches going, oh, yeah, we want to be, you know, seen as open and inviting, too. Never mind the fact that it's not really loving. But the church has always been tempted that way. And so they're saying, well, look, you know, the culture is raising this big stink, and here we are serving it in church. And so some of these churches started getting innovative. They were boiling raisins, and they were taking what was left of that at the end and serving that in communion. Others were adding kind of like ingredients that were supposed to stop the fermentation, additives. Apparently none of it tasted very good, and some churches would even squeeze the grapes right before the service, okay, so that there wouldn't be any fermentation. They would make grape juice right before service. Well, that only works in certain parts of the country and certain times of the year, obviously. Because there was no such thing as refrigeration at the time, what we know as grape juice wasn't an option, at least not until a Methodist doctor, dentist, and former minister named Thomas Welch came along. Yes, that Thomas Welch, that Welch, if you're asking. Welch, a member of the temperance movement, who apparently convinced that alcohol was evil in itself, wished to offer churches an alternative to wine in communion. In fact, it was his job to serve the wine in communion, and he believed, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, he believed that it was bad, or at least his conscience bothered him about even touching it at all. And you can see how Gnosticism was kind of working in his thinking there. So Welch, being a fairly good scientist, actually, took Pasteur's process for pasteurization of milk, and he applied it to wine, and he learned that he could kill the fermentation process. Though Thomas Welch is credited for the discovery, it was his son Charles who eventually marketed the product, and the drink eventually became the standard substitute for wine in churches all over the United States. And you can even see Welch's grape juice, same company. They've got the story on their website. You can still find it in your grocery store today. As Paul Harvey used to say, and now you know the rest of the story. Little did they know, the Christians who, during the 1800s, embraced the temperance movement were not advancing the biblical teaching of creation. Rather, they were dabbling in foreign ideas that trace back literally thousands of years and were treated by Jesus' apostles and by the early church as not only foreign, but actually hostile to Christianity. The very phrase demon drink that came along and was used in the temperance movement was inspired by Gnostic heresy. In fact, there were pamphlets that would go out with these illustrations of, and they would show demons actually brewing the rum. Demons were the ones making it. And I found one that this one isn't as scary as the one that I had originally seen. I couldn't find that one. But you see the demons here with their distillery, and they're taking it out into the town to ruin people. I told you temperance advocates eventually did ask the question of whether Jesus turned water into wine. They didn't like the answer. And so because they couldn't find any biblical scholars to support their conclusions, they actually created their own Bible commentary. I'm not making that up. It was the Temperance Bible commentary published in 1870 by Frederick Lees, and it would advance what is known as the two wine theory. I think he was actually British because there was a British temperance movement going on as well. And here's how that theory works. I'm just going to read it to you. I don't have a slide for you. But here's how that theory works according to the Encyclopedia of Temperance and Prohibition. Wherever the scriptures speak of wine as a comfort, a blessing, or a libation to God, and rank it with such articles as corn and oil, meaning, you know, it's a real blessing, the scriptures mean, and they can only mean, that such wine contained no alcohol that could have a mischievous tendency. In other words, it was grape juice. And wherever the scriptures denounce wine, prohibit it, connect it with drunkenness and reveling, they can mean only alcoholic or intoxicating wines. Now, this reminds me of how the Jehovah's Witnesses operate. The Jehovah's Witnesses were really troubled by the fact that people worshipped Jesus because they said, look, he's still a good guy. He's the Archangel Michael. They're the Aryans of today. And so here you've got all these people worshiping Jesus, and Jesus says, bring it on, right? And they say, oh, man, this is a disaster. What are we going to do? We'll make our own Bible translation, and we'll take that Greek word, proskuneo, and wherever Jesus is the object of the verb, we'll translate it honor, or something like that. And wherever the Father is the object of the verb, we'll translate it worship. Well, you can't do that with God's word. That's very dishonest scholarship. And that's exactly what the temperance movement did with the two wine theory. OK, I want you to understand what was going on, what inspired all of this. It's important to realize that many Christians altered their view of alcohol based on temperance literature, based on temperance propaganda. And one of those things was science, or at least what they called science. And a lot of their science was actually pretty unscientific. There is a I want to move on to this next slide. And I want to quote here from an experiment, or read about an experiment here that was done. I'm going to quote Jennifer Tate, and you might find this humorous. Citing science experiments from the 1840s, the most famous of these was U.S. Army surgeon William Beaumont's experiments on the stomach of a Canadian voyager named Alexis St. Martin. Have you heard of this? Anybody heard of this? This is fascinating. Okay. Luke, you've heard of this. St. Martin was injured by a musket in 1822, leaving a hole in his stomach that Beaumont could not fully repair. In 1825, Beaumont began experiments on the human human digestion by looking into St. Martin's stomach. He inserted beef into St. Martin's stomach on silk strings directly through the hole. Good thing we don't have like a carrion dinner today, right? Removing it when his patient experienced distress, took the stomach's temperature, observed the changes that weather caused in digestion, and, crucially, for the history of alcohol consumption in the United States, he gave St. Martin beer and wine. These, along with pretty much any spicy condiment you can think of, mustard was one chief offender, produced changes in the stomach that led Beaumont to advise against ever consuming them. The case was a sensation, and Methodist doctor and temperance supporter Thomas Sewell soon got a hold of it, made his own experiments by dissecting corpses, not looking at live patients, published the results. Soon, no temperance book was worth its salt if it didn't have gruesome depictions of a drunkard's stomach. Anyone glad that you live in 2018? That was science. And that was the kind of thing that influenced pastors on how they would interpret the Greek word oinos. Never mind how it's always been understood. We have science on our side now. would Jesus really create wine? I mean, look what happens when you pour it in a hole in someone's stomach, right? I wish to stress again that prior to the temperance movement of the 1800s, wine was used by the Christian church in practically every congregation in the world since Jesus served it to his disciples in the upper room. I only know of one exception to that, and that was in the 3rd century. There was a church in Africa that apparently served water for a little while in communion, and the Bishop Cyprian wrote to them and said, "This must stop. You have to use wine." That's the only exception I know of. 18.5 centuries of using wine. So the important thing to take away from our history this morning is not merely that a shift took place, but what was it that fed that shift? It was not that Bible scholars said, look, we're going to take another look at this. We're going to examine the Greek. We're going to examine the text and the context, and we're going to try to discern what is best. That's not what happened. The long-standing practice of using wine in Holy Communion that stretched all the way back to Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, it was not altered on account of careful exegesis, but rather on account of social and political winds that were blowing in the 1800s. In fact, even Paul's famous takedown of that Gnostic doctrine of creation in Colossians 2, remarkably, even that was twisted around and pulled out of context and made to look like Paul was actually condemning alcohol. Can you believe that? There was an image that appeared on a temperance tract. Look at this right here. They actually cut off the verse in Proverbs, by the way, that is about drunkenness, and they used that out of context. But look at the handle. Right? Taste not, handle not, touch not. That Paul was quoting the Gnostics. He was saying, don't buy into this. And the temperance movement literally reversed that 180 degrees to support their Gnostic view. So how does all of this relate to us? At the outset this morning, I mentioned that we're going to answer the question, why does aletheia do what we do? Why do we observe the Lord's Supper by drinking grape juice? And the answer to that question, without a doubt, is not that through some careful study of God's Word, we decided that that was what best honors the Lord. That's not the reason for doing what we do. The real answer is that we have inherited a practice that has been passed down to us by others who adopted that practice from others and so on back several generations to those who in the 1800s were influenced by Gnostic beliefs. There's just no denying that fact. And with that question answered, next week we're going to have to ask another question, and that is, what's right? What's best? That's the simple question we should ask. What is right? What is best? Is it best to return to the Lord's Supper as Jesus himself instituted it? Or is it best to stick with the tradition that we have known and inherited? That's the question. And to answer that question, the answer to that question, I think, is going to test the sincerity of our claim to value truth over tradition. In the meantime, I think there are some questions that each of us should ask ourselves individually. And again, I'm going to ask you to just wait. Wait till next week, and let's listen and explore this together, okay? But in the meantime, a good question for all of us is this. Will I be objective in this? Will I allow the biblical evidence to decide what is right? Will my conclusions follow the evidence, or will I force the evidence to support my conclusion ahead of time? That's really the question I think all of us should ask, right? If it becomes clear what Christ's original will and intention was, ask yourself this. If Christ's original will and intention, my Savior, becomes apparent, am I ready to embrace that? Or am I going to say, no, Jesus, I know a better way? And if you're thinking, well, it sounds like the elders already have their minds made up, maybe you're thinking that. We have put a fair amount of time and research and prayer into this matter. Yes, we have. We will be prepared to make a recommendation next week. But we're also praying for God's guidance. And I mean that sincerely. And part of that process, I genuinely believe, is listening. And so we do want to listen. We want questions. We want to hear concerns. We want to have your comments. And those will not be ignored with any issue. That's what we want. Seeking wisdom together. In any case, as we close this morning, we should say this. We must never, ever move away from our primary focus, which is not what we drink. Okay? That's secondary. The primary focus is, what is it that we're really celebrating? What is it that the Lord's Supper points to? That victory that we have in Jesus Christ and his body broken and his blood shed, that's what we should focus on. That's what we should take joy in. That's what we should celebrate. And so this morning, to close, we are going to sing together and we will celebrate our Savior, who is worthy of all glory and all praise now and forever.